trespass offering. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning, the trespass, or what is called the guilt offering. So turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5 and read a few verses and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. So Leviticus chapter 5. And let's begin reading at verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, then he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass off his trespass which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. We'll end our reading there at verse number 9. If you were to go down a little bit further, verse number 10, you'd find in verse 19 it says, it is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And so we have different sins being mentioned, a man being guilty. It's called a sin offering, and then later called a trespass offering. Well, with the word of the Lord open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the return of thy day and the gathering of thy people here in thy house. Lord, you have said that where two or three are gathered in thy name, that thou wouldst be in the midst. Our Father, we have gathered in this building today in thy name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in our Sabbath school, both among the young people and here in the adult class, those who desire to honor thy name. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to come and move in our midst, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would deal with us graciously, even as we would gather together. Lord, we're thankful that we can possess an infallible book. We're thankful that it is a book that is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that we might experience its power today, even as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and speaks to our hearts. Let the Word come with much assurance. Let it come with the power of the Holy Spirit to our souls. Lord, you know the needs that we have. And we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to those needs, even this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, we have been looking at the tabernacle. And you say, how did you get from the tabernacle to the trespass offerings? Well, we were looking at the very first piece of furniture that you would come upon as you came into the tents of the tabernacle. Before you went into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, there were two pieces of furniture outside of the holy place. The one was the burnt altar, and then the other was the laver. Both of them had tremendous significance for the people. The burnt altar, the significance was not so much in its size and dimensions, although we did go over them. The real significance of the burnt altar was what was put on it. And when we asked the question, what was put on it, then we saw that there were a number of sacrifices, all pointing to the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, we have spent a lot of time going through each sacrifice. We have done it in the order that it's found in the book of Leviticus, not in the order in which you would offer the sacrifice if you sinned. We believe that the book of Leviticus is giving us an order that would perhaps make it easier for the Levite. The book of Leviticus obviously is written to give instruction to the Levite as to how to offer sacrifice. And so we can group these sacrifices according to their similarities. And so in doing so, you start with the burnt, and then you go to the meal which accompanies the burnt, and then you go to the peace offering. Those three, burnt, meal offering, and then peace offering. And then we went to the sin offering, and we noted that with the sin offering, oftentimes not only was it done daily, but it was done once a year throughout the nation's history as a picture of the Day of Atonement. That was a sin offering. The Day of Atonement was a sin offering. And we saw that the book of Hebrews takes that sin offering that is expressed on the Day of Atonement and explains it as being a picture of the work of Christ. And we were thinking on that the last time that we met. Now, if you sinned, what was the order of your sacrifice? You would come with three sacrifices. You would come with a sin offering. You would come then with a burnt offering, and then you would come with a peace offering. The significance of that is when you came with a sin offering, you were confessing your sins. Right? We read in 1 John that if we confess our sins, confession was something that was done in the Old Testament. It was done with the sin offering. Then you offered the burnt offering. The fact that the whole animal was burnt up was a picture of the dedication of the worshiper and the need of Christ to atone for our dedication. Would that we could dedicate ourselves today in such a way we would never sin again. But because we do sin again, it shows to some extent our dedication, our consecration, is imperfect. And so our consecration also must be cleansed. And so in the sacrifices, you confessed your sin. But if you continue to use your body and your mind and your soul to sin, you hadn't consecrated yourself back to the Lord. Things were not being made right. And so you had to consecrate yourself back to Him and give back to the Lord your eyes, your hands, your feet, your thinking, your heart motives. Now, in doing so, you offered the burnt offering. Then there was this communal meal called the peace offering that you offered, indicating that all was at one. That indeed, you are now fellowshipping with God, you had been reconciled, and that too was an offering made by blood atonement, showing that all of our sacrifice, all of our communing, was based on a blood atonement, and that was the only way that you and I could come into the presence of God. Now, three sacrifices, picturing the one sacrifice of Christ. So when you sin, you confess your sin, you consecrate your life back to the Lord, and then you enjoy the communion that has been purchased for you by the blood. We do those three things when we lay hold of the blood of Christ each day. We are confessing our sins, we are giving ourselves back to the Lord, and then we are stepping into that communion that has been won by the blood of Christ, that reconciliation. Now, when we come to the trespass offering would seem to be a special kind of sin offering. It is at times called the guilt offering. Some would call it the offering of reparation. Dean Weaver, when he describes it, he says the trespass offering is translated the reparation offering, and it lays emphasis on compensation to the victim of a crime. For this reason, it is also called the compensation offering. Many of our sins, well, all of our sins are against God, but many of them also are against man. Some of the sins against man have to do with things that perhaps we borrowed but didn't pay back or stole. And in that regard, there is the need to not only deal with our sin on a vertical level with God, but on a horizontal level with man. So if we have sinned against man, we can hardly be right with God and be said to repent of our sin if we're not dealing with that which we owe man, if we're not dealing with our sins against man. In Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, "As the sin offering, so is the trespass offering, for there is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it." All right? Comparison is being made between the sin offering and the trespass offering. Many similarities, many things that would overlap. What is the difference? Well, one of the primary differences in the trespass offering is this idea. You've sinned not only against God, but you have sinned against man. And in sinning against man, there is the need to make that right. Now, the trespass offering also dealt with sin against God. We see that in verses 14 and 19 of chapter 5. We only read down to verse 10. We're not going to go and read further, but if you read further, you would find sins of ignorance against the holy things had to be atoned for. That's verses 15 and 16. And then sins of ignorance against commands were atoned for, verses 17 and 18. Even if you didn't know the command or knew that you broke the command, if later you found out you did break the command, you were still guilty. How often, when people feel that they can come to sinless perfection, they do so by redefining what sin is. And oftentimes what is redefined is this whole idea, well, can I sin if I'm not conscious of the fact that I'm sinning? Can I sin if I'm not conscious that I'm breaking God's law? Yes, you can. I'm not this morning conscious of the fact that I'm sinning as I'm teaching this class. But later, if I were to analyze all that I do today, and I look at my life in light of God's commands, especially the command that I'm to love God with all of my mind, heart, soul, and strength, I'm sure that I can find room for more perfection in my teaching this morning, or in my singing, or in my praying, or in my preaching later on today. What I'm saying is, while I'm not conscious of my sinning, sin is still with me. There is sin, there's still that inability to perfectly obtain the law of God. Not that the law is the problem. The law is okay. It's my sin. It's my depravity that I'm still carrying around with me. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He wanted to do good, but evil was present with him. You and I are dragging along a nature, a flesh that doesn't want to obey God. And as we drag that along, we make it do God's will. We make it do what God wants us to do. But how often it is that we don't do it perfectly. So in saying that, there are sins of ignorance that when you analyze your life later, you find that, oh, may I broke this command. I didn't realize I was doing that, but I sinned in this manner, and I need to make an atonement. That was a trespass offering that was given. Now, look at verse 16 of chapter 5. Verse 16 of chapter 5 of Leviticus. "And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest." Right? If you're adding the fifth part to something, you're adding 20%. 20% was to be added to the priest for the trespass offering. And he's to give it to the priest. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So in the trespass offering, there was, as it were, when you sinned against God and the ceremonial sins that were required of you, you failed to do what he had said to do, you would offer a trespass offering and add 20% to it. But the trespass offering, as we have already said, also deals with sins against man. And you see that when you get into chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered unto him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. And all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Now, I read the whole part here, so you can see that the sin is not merely against God now, but the sin is against God's people. And in this case, he stole something, or he deceivingly said that he didn't have something that he did have that belonged to someone else. In any regard, the man who has stolen is to pay it back. It's a sin against the Lord, but it's also a sin against man. He is to supply to the victim that which was taken, verses 4 and 5, and he's to supply 20%, that is another fifth, or 20% of that which he took. So if he stole $100, then he was to pay back $120. The victim was to get back the $100 that was stolen plus 20%. If he stole an animal and the animal was worth $100, he was to pay back that $100 or the animal and then 20% on top of that. Now, this meant that the offending party was to go to the one that he offended and was to make compensation for that which he took. Now, how would our legal system today be changed if that were our policy? Today, a man can steal from a business $1 million. Then he goes to jail for 5 years or 10 years, whatever the judge requires. In that, he doesn't do anything but lay around and eat and drink, maybe studies a little bit, maybe makes a few dollars because of cleaning up or something of that nature, making license plates, whatever. But the man who actually had $1 million stole is out $1 million. Nothing is given back to him. If $1 million were given back to him with a few $100,000 more on top of it, that would then correspond more to what we have here in the book of Leviticus. And in some parts of our country, I'm not old enough to tell you whether it was happened all through the country, but in some parts of our country, our legal system did do that. If you stole from someone, you had to pay it back with interest. Now, oftentimes, there are those judges who try to get back as much as they can of that which is stolen. And when they're unsuccessful, they just can't do much more about that. The legal system isn't set up that way. But here you had the offending party having to give back everything that was stolen plus one-fifth more, 20% more. And in doing so, it would not only reward the one who had it stolen, in other words, interest is given to him for that money that he lost, that trauma that perhaps occurred in his own heart and soul because of what was lost. Interest was being paid to him, and there was a punishment being brought to the man who had stolen, so he knew that if he stole again, he would have to pay not only everything back, but 20% more. In doing so, that was an inducement to him not to steal again, not to break God's law again. Now, is this binding upon the New Testament? Well, that's a question that God's people have to answer. But certainly the principle is right. That is, if you steal from someone, you owe it back to them. If you steal from someone, now they can forgive you that debt if they wish, but if you steal from someone, they truly are owed back what you stole, and I think they're owed back that which some measure of principle is added to it. Some measure of that which was taken should be added to it. In this case, you have the fifth part. Again, let me read from Weaver. Weaver wrote on the five sacrifices. He is still alive, I believe. He's a minister who wrote his dissertation on the tabernacle worship. He's an old man now, retired, but he also wrote not only on the tabernacle, his dissertation, and then published that, but he also wrote on the five sacrifices that we've been looking at. And on the trespass offering, he says this: the offending party was responsible for returning to the owner a sum equal to the original value of that which was taken. However, this was not the end of the obligation. A person was also commanded to add an amount which totaled one-fifth of the worth of that which had been stolen. The purpose in this was to let no man profit from the loss for which he was responsible. All that was taken had to be returned, along with the addition of a fifth part. The fifth part amounts to a double tithe. It is the sum of two-tenths. The tithe is the Lord's. The trespass is against the Lord, and the tithe is the acknowledgement of God's ownership of all. The double tithe is a double recognition of wrongdoing as a violation of divine rights. Now, obviously, he's interpreting as to why 20% was given. It's certainly a very plausible reason that he gives. It's a double tithe. And in doing so, he's showing God's ownership of everything. But whether that was the original intent or not, certainly he is showing that 20% was an obligation put upon the one who was the criminal, the one who had stolen. So if you couldn't value the animal, then the value of the animal was determined by those judges in the land. And they would say, all right, you stole this ox, the ox is dead, you owe him back an ox. If you're not going to give him an ox, the ox costs this amount of money, and then you place 20% more on top of that. I think that as a judicial system of rewarding those who have had things stolen is certainly much better than what we have today. And it also is a deterrent to those from stealing again. Now, you'll never, by any law, wipe out crime. It just won't happen. We have laws against murder, but do people murder? And the capital punishment is given against murder. It was in the Old Testament, but people still murdered. Nevertheless, you do have laws, and a system of judicial justice as much as you can this side of heaven, and realize that there will be some who get away, supposedly, with different crimes. Nonetheless, it is upon the government's shoulders to make laws that will indeed punish the evildoer and reward the good. That's what Romans tells us the relationship of the governor is to his people, the one who rules to his people. He is to do that which rewards the good and punish what is evil. Well, in this case, the punishment of what is evil not only gives back to the one who has had things stolen from him an equal amount, but even more so, even more so. And that was a deterrent to someone from stealing from another person. Now, the sacrifice for sin was offered through the priest. You see that again in chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. In other words, the trespass offering made reconciliation in two directions. There was a reconciliation with God, that's vertical. And there was a reconciliation with man, horizontal. And we must also, in all of our dealings, have reconciliation made, both vertical and horizontal. Paul said he labored that he might have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. So when you sin against God, you can easily take care of that by repenting and coming, confessing your sin. The atonement has been made. But when you sin against man, you and I are still obligated to go to that individual and to confess our sin, to ask forgiveness, and if we have stolen, to repay what we owe. I think that this is a good amount to give back, not only equal to what you stole, but another 20%. When people have come to me for counsel, I have brought this to their attention. I think it is a deterrent, but the New Testament doesn't repeat this. It doesn't say how much you're to give back if you've stolen from another person. Having said that, I think it is a good deterrent, and I think it is indeed, it shows good faith that you truly are repentant. If you give back what you've stolen plus 20%, the person knows indeed that you have done that which is evil and you are repenting of it. I have known people to do that. And as they come to the unsaved and give back that which they have stolen plus 20%, the unsaved are floored by it. It's not something they would do, especially in our day and age, where stealing is actually something that's part of the fabric of our society. Even the workplace takes into account that the employee is going to steal from them and tries to work that into their profit loss for the year. It's become quite corrupt today, lying and stealing in the workplace. Having said that, among God's people, this is not to be tolerated. We are not to steal. We are not to trespass against our fellow man by lying and deceiving and stealing. Now, where is this said to be a sacrifice of Christ? In the New Testament, the word trespass offering, the phrase trespass offering, is not used of the sacrifice of Christ, but it is in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Now, we know that Isaiah 53 is dealing with the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." On him, on the servant of the Lord. Jehovah laid on the servant of Jehovah the iniquity of us all and punished him. And at the end, verse 12, he is being rewarded because he was punished. He bare our sins, and now he makes intercession for us. And so this is dealing with the servant of the Lord who was to come. Obviously, it's dealing with Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to verse 10, trespass offering is not in our authorized version, but it is in the Hebrew. In verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The word bruiser is the same word translated bruise in verse 5. It means to crush something to dust or to powder. It pleased the Lord to crush Christ with our sin. And then we find, it says, "He," that is Jehovah, "hath put him," that is Christ, "to grief." Jehovah has put Christ to grief. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," literally a trespass offering. Now, this is not a mistranslation in the sense that a trespass offering was also a type of sin offering. But the actual word in the Hebrew is an offering for trespass. It is a trespass offering that is being viewed. And then it says, "God shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So here you have Christ's offering for sin called a trespass offering. Now, I say that to say, truly the trespass offering of Christ is dealing with your sins, both toward God and toward man. Horizontal as well as vertical. It's dealing with both directions, because we need cleansing in both directions. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," Psalm 51. And yet we know that his sin was not just against God. His sin was against Uriah. He stole Uriah's wife. He was responsible for Uriah's death. So his sin was not just against God. It was against man as well. And so God punished David for his sin against Uriah in allowing David to be run from the throne, driven from the throne, and chased. And he allowed David to feel what it was like to have a king come after him with all the power of the kingdom. That is what David did against Uriah. He came after him with the power of the throne. And so God allowed David to feel that. But the actual atonement for David's sin, both vertical and horizontal, was done in the work of Christ. And immediately when he confessed his sin, Nathan said that he was forgiven. even though later, as we said, he was driven from the throne. Now, you and I sin against God, and we sin against man, and the ultimate penalty is that which God places on our sin, because ultimately we have sinned against man, and that is a reflection on our relationship to the Lord. How do I know how to treat you? Joshua was told to go into Jericho and cut the heads off of the people. If he didn't do that, that would have been sin against God. Yet if Joshua did that in Israel, went through the land and cut their heads off, he would have been in sin against God, because God called that murder. Called it murder. In other words, it was God who controlled Joshua as to what he did toward his fellow man. And God controls us as to how we treat our fellow man. How do I treat my wife? God controls that. He tells me. How do I treat my children? God controls that. He tells me. How, as a child, was I to treat my parents? God controls that. He tells me. He tells me how to treat my neighbor. He tells me how to treat the ruler of the land. He tells me all those things. But it's not primarily a sin against them. It is a sin against the God who created me, who owns me. And that's why David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Lord, you're in control of my actions toward thee and toward my fellow man, even toward Uriah. Really, I sinned against you in the way that I treated Uriah." Well, if we took that view, then we would see that indeed all of our sins need to be atoned for, both Godward as well as manward, and there's only one atonement for any of our sins. But having said that, God requires that if you and I sin against our fellow man, that we make that right as much as we can. I realize there may be instances where you don't know where your fellow man is. You sinned against them after being a believer. You sinned against them and they're in some part of the world. You don't know where they are. Perhaps they died. You can't go back and make it right. But as much as lieth in you, if you know that you have sinned against a brother or a sister, and you are against someone in the world, you and I are to go back and to make it right. You say, where does the Bible say that? Turn, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 5. The ultimate cleansing for our sin is the work of Christ. He is our trespass offering. And yet when we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So here you come to worship, and your conscience smites you because you have sinned against a brother or a sister in Christ. And your conscience now is smiting you. What are you to do? Go first to your brother or sister in Christ and be reconciled. Go and make things right. Go and make things at peace again. That's what reconciliation means. Make things at one with your brother or sister in Christ. Then come and offer thy gift. Now, this is dealing with your knowing that you have sinned against someone. Obviously, you can sin against someone and not know it. The more you talk, the more you're going to say things and perhaps say something that's sinning against someone. Well, you go back and you make it right. Now, if somebody has aught against thee, in other words, they know of the sin. If you have something in your heart against someone, he's not talking here about going and telling that person you have something against them. You go and you tell that to God. They don't know that you have something against them. I don't believe that the church ought to be a place where we're standing up and say, you know, I harbor hard feelings against you. And no one stands up and says, I had this bad thought about you. And no one says, that just brings dissension and confusion. I believe that the confession of your sins should only be as wide as the occurrence of the sin is. You confess that to the Lord, your thoughts toward the brethren. The brethren don't know you have aught against them. But if you have indeed stolen from someone or lied to someone or about someone, then in that regard, you're obligated to make things right. And in making things right, it means going and being reconciled. Now, in being reconciled, if you stole, obviously, that would entail paying back what you stole. How can you be viewed as being reconciled when God requires you pay back what you stole? In the Old Testament, pay it back 20% more. No, here we find that if I have sinned against someone and it's brought to my attention, then I am to go and make it right. Now, going and making it right could be a phone call. I think that makes it a lot easier in our society. Paul didn't have that ability. I think the last resort, just from a practical standpoint of making things right with a brother or sister, is not the letter. I don't think you write letters or emails first. I think you'd go to the person or speak to them over the phone. You say, why do you not think writing letters is the best way? Because you're trying to get rid of the sin, not document it. By that I mean if the person themselves doesn't receive your confession, they might use it against you. And while it's only known between you and the individual, if that individual decides to publish what you have written, now you're in trouble. Go to them in private. Go to them and speak to them, or go to them over the phone. I think basically the best way is to do it over the phone. Some of the emotion is taken away from the encounter with the individual when it's over the phone. But certainly you are to go to the person and make things right. Go to the person and ask forgiveness. Go to the person and confess sin and ask forgiveness. And if something has been stolen, to try to make that right. Now, some things, how can you make it right other than ask forgiveness? I have gone to people and asked forgiveness, and sometimes they've said no. Well, that's between them and the Lord now. I've done what I've been told to do. The Lord told me to go and ask forgiveness, and I have done so. And if they say no, then that's between them and the Lord. As I have analyzed why sometimes people say no, one of the reasons is because they feel guilty. Most of our infractions against others is not all one-sided. They've done something, I've done something, and because it's back and forth that way, if they forgive me what I have done wrong, now they feel the totality of guilt upon themselves, and they've got no one to blame, and they've been using me as the whipping boy to make them feel good about their own guilt. Now they don't have... He has been forgiven, and now they feel all this guilt, and rather than ask forgiveness themselves, they keep the guilt, and they say, I'm not going to forgive you. Well, wait a minute. That's not biblical. It's not the biblical way of dealing with sin in Scripture. You want to be forgiven, do you not? Yes. Then you must forgive. And I can take you to at least five, maybe six passages where our Lord says, if you want to be forgiven, then you must be willing to forgive. Even in His prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, we're to forgive someone their debts against us as God forgives ours. And then you have that statement in Matthew 18 about the king who had a servant who owed him owed him a whole lot, millions, and he forgave them all. And then that servant turned around to his servant and wouldn't forgive him pennies. And the middle servant, the one who was forgiven the great debt, was then punished later for not forgiving that debt. In other words, God requires out of me that if I receive of His hand forgiveness, then I must from my hand grant forgiveness. I must do so. And so among God's people, at least, there should never be someone coming to us asking forgiveness and our hardening of our heart and saying no. You say, well, I'm in that situation that I have sinned against them. Well, then confess your sin against them and get it right. But you and I are obligated, if we call upon Christ's name, if we own His name, to act as in a manner that He dictates. And He says that when someone comes to you and asks forgiveness, you grant it. You grant it because that's the way He deals with us. Now, there is another passage I draw to your attention, Matthew 18. There's much written on these two passages, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, among counseling books as far as dealing with conflicts among people, especially Christian books. And you find in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him become unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So you feel someone has sinned against you. Now this is different than Matthew 5. Matthew 5, you remember you have sinned, and there's a brother or a sister who has aught against you. They know you've sinned against them. And our Lord says, forget your worship. Go and be reconciled to that brother. Then come back and worship. All right? So he puts a very strong emphasis upon the need to go and be reconciled when you know you have sinned. But this is the case where you feel someone has sinned against you. Now, when someone has sinned against you, what are we to do? Our Lord doesn't leave an option. What most people do is go around gossiping about it. Somebody sinned against me, and I'm going to tell it to everyone so that they are going to feel my hurt. And then I'll get my own back on that person by destroying that person by going around talking about him or her, whatever the case might be. Our Lord said, no, you go and you rebuke them. If they won't repent, you take it to the church. If they won't repent before the church, then they are to be pushed out of the church and declared to be an unbeliever, not saved. Again, if the church did this, the church would be a better place. If you feel someone has sinned against you and you're not willing to do Matthew 18, what is your only other recourse? You tell it to the Lord and you leave it there. It's the only other recourse you have. You don't have a recourse of punishing that person by going through the congregation or going abroad, writing it in a newspaper somewhere that this person has sinned against me. No, you deal with it scripturally. Now, if we are dealing with things scripturally, and I know I've sinned against someone, I'm on my way, I stopped my worshiping, I'm on my way to talk to them about my sin. But if they're dealing with things scripturally and they know I've sinned against them, what are they doing? According to Matthew 18, they're on their way to talk to me. Sadly, in the church, most of the time, neither one's going anywhere. And the sin stands, and the upset, as it were, between God's people stands as well. If both were walking in the Spirit, both would meet each other halfway as they're coming to deal with their sin. The one who is guilty would be coming to the one that they sinned against, and the one being sinned against would be coming to the one who sinned. That's the way it should work in a perfect world. But in a perfect world, you wouldn't sin anyways. This is how our Lord says we're to conduct ourselves in the church. It's a high standard. But that high standard was in the Old Testament. You sinned against a brother, you were to make it right. If it involves stealing, you were to make it right, plus 20% more. That's what God required in the trespass offering. Ultimately, all your sins are washed clean in the blood of Christ. You and I are to go to brethren and make things right as much as possible. As I said, there are brethren that don't want things to be made right, and you come to them, they won't forgive. That's on them. That's their problem. Your problem is that before the Lord you have sinned, you make it right. If somebody comes to you and says, I think you have sinned against me, that doesn't mean that you have. And taking it to the church might actually look at that and say, no, that's a false accusation. You didn't steal from so-and-so. You didn't lie about so-and-so. You didn't bear false witness about so-and-so. The church might actually step in and say, no, you haven't sinned. That's a different matter. And that too ought to be dropped at that point. What am I saying is that we do have, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, a way of dealing with our conflicts with people. And if we are the guilty party, and oftentimes we are, then we have to go and make things right. But if others are the guilty party, we can do one of two things. We can say to the Lord, Lord, they've sinned against me, but I'm going to let it go. And we just let it go and let God deal with it. Or we must follow the steps of our Lord and take it to the person. And if the person won't repent, we take it to the church. The church now sits in judgment. Is it sin or is it not sin? If they say it is sin, they rebuke the person. If they still don't repent, then the church puts them out of the church. This is excommunication. This is a verdict by the church saying, this man, this woman is an unbeliever. What happens today is you put someone out for such a sin and they go down the street and they join another church. We won't do that here in Malvern. If you're excommunicated by another church, yes, we will look at what is being said. But if what is being said is valid, we will uphold that discipline until you repent. That's biblical. That's right. That's what Matthew 18 tells us to do. Having said that, the trespass offering was a picture of the work of Christ. And in being that picture, it also dealt with the sins against man and our relationship to be right and reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord help us today to truly be reconciled with all of His people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this day for Thy continued mercy to us and the continued forgiveness we have through the blood of Christ. We confess, were it not for that shed blood, there is no way back into Thy presence, and there's no way that we can be reconciled to Thee, let alone with our fellow man. Lord, give us grace that our consciences today would be clear, that each one could say that he has a conscience void of offense both toward God and toward man, that our consciences would be under the blood, and that we could look even our fellow man in the eye, knowing that even those that we have sinned against, we have tried to make it right. Lord, give us great grace to walk with Thee this day, to walk humbly with Thee, and to bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. Stay with us throughout the day, we pray. Help us on Thy day to know Thy presence and help, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.